Taylor asked us all to take 5 minutes and pray, and we were lifting each other up in prayer. And so that same sound, you could hear all these voices praying, and it was a pretty awesome thing. You couldn't really make out anything that anybody else was praying about, but I would just imagine all those voices going up, and God heard it all, and He knew it all exactly what people were praying. Yeah, it was neat. So if you missed Taylor Schofield sharing yesterday, okay, you missed a big thing. I don't know. Yeah, Jeff is listening. He's smiling. He's nodding his head. Okay. Ed Harris, look, Ed Harris is in the back. There's a praise report. He made it back to us, so I'm glad to have Ed Harris back. Hi, Ed. Yeah, they're just not. Okay. So there, ha. That Jeff did that. I didn't do that. Yeah. So you guys are paying attention now. Very good. I was asked to bring up a couple things. We have a ladies' prayer meeting every Monday at 9:30 in the morning. Ladies, you're welcome to join that. And so that goes on every Monday. We have men's groups on Tuesday. We have Tuesday morning at the Four Winds Coffee House. That's on 12th and Book Cliff. And then there's one here in the evenings. Gary Collard was leading it for years and years and years. And Thomas, who has disappeared, hiding, I don't know where he is. He was up there a moment ago. He's leading that on Tuesday nights now. So that's a little change. I'm going to bring up Don. Don has got something he wants to share with you about the discipleship chain. Thank you. I'll lower this because Don's not tall. I'm just kidding. He is tall.
Tallest that. Love you.
I'd like to talk to you all about the discipleship team, and a lot of people have asked, well, what is the discipleship team? I mean, what do you guys do, and why is it necessary? Well, there's many reasons why a discipleship team is necessary. I could cite many examples, but the biggest one, of course, is found, and everybody's familiar with this verse at the end of Matthew, where the Lord speaking says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." It's been said that you can't make disciples unless you're a disciple yourself. And a lot of people have said, well, gee, I don't have confidence in myself to talk to people, or, I don't have, the knowledge or anything like that. But, I think God has proven throughout history that He's not looking for people who are able as much as He's looking for people who are available. And if you have a heart to serve the Lord, and if you want to reach out to the lost, either through street evangelism or volunteering at events like Night Vision down in Olathe or here in our own body during Harvest America or after a Sunday, if you want to be able to reach out to the lost and see the lost saved and to disciple them and bring them under your wing and help them grow in the Lord, then I would ask you to prayerfully go to the Lord and see whether or not joining a discipleship team is something that you should do. We are in need of some people, both men and women. It doesn't matter how old or young you are. You have to be at least 16 years old. But if it's something that you feel like the Lord is calling you to do, then I would ask that you would just fill out a ministry questionnaire and turn it into the office, and we'll get with you. But discipleship is something that is very rewarding. A lot of people, you know a little bit about my history, and I was on staff at Harvest in California and all that stuff. But I have counseled hundreds, if not thousands, of people to this date, and I can't tell you how many times I've walked away being blessed, and not just because I was able to help someone, but I saw the Lord moving in powerful ways during those times. And discipleship is something that we're all called to do, whether you're part of a discipleship team or if you're just discipling maybe someone at work. But if that's something that you're interested in, if you feel like you're being called to do that, and it's something that you know that you deep in your heart that you need to get involved with, I would just ask you again that you would fill out a ministry questionnaire. They're out there in the foyer, and turn that in the office. So thank you.
along those same lines, this summer, like the last couple summers, we've done verse by verse teaching through the book of Revelation, and then last summer we went through the book of Daniel, and this summer we're going to take 7 weeks to go through what Donna's talking about, discipleship training manual, and it's basically an apologetics class. It's knowing what you believe and why you believe it, and so it'll tie right in with what Donna's sharing there. So I think it's a neat thing for all of us to just be aware of, because you either, well, we're all discipling. You're either a good disciple or a bad one. We're all examples of Christ, either a good example or a bad example. We're all light. Either you're putting a basket under the light or you're letting your light shine. We're all salt, and people can taste and see if the Lord is good or you need to be tossed out on the street. So hopefully that's none of you here. Anyway, it'll be a neat time this summer. We're going to have different guys that are going to be sharing the different topics on discipling. And it's like, you know, knowing who Jesus is, the deity of Christ, knowing the authority of God's word, you know, the Holy Spirit, and these different major topics that we use when we disciple people in the faith. So anyway, let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer, and we will continue our study in 2 Timothy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time together today where we can worship you. And Lord, we thank you for just raising Matt up to be able to lead worship this morning. It wasn't planned, but we thank you, Lord, that he was able to step right in and be flexible. And we pray, Father, for Aaron's finger that he smashed between two rocks that sounded like a grape, he said. And Lord, we pray for quick healing on that. But Lord, we thank you that you are with us always. In the good times and the hard times, when we're going through seasons of joy and seasons of sorrow or pain, you're with us always. And we love you and we thank you for your word. May your word speak to our hearts, and may we have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us through your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's good to have you with us this morning. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. We're in chapter 1 at this point still. As you remember, the Apostle Paul is imprisoned in Rome. This is his second imprisonment there in Rome. About 3 months after he writes this final letter of 2 Timothy, Paul is going to be put to death. He was led outside of the city of Rome, and he had his head cut off, as history says. We might think, well, how sad, how tragic. But far from being a woe is me letter from Paul, this is one of the most inspirational, one of the most letters of exhortation, one of the letters that really encourages us more than most of his letters, I think. Because if you know your time is short, it gives you a whole different perspective on your priorities of life, on your priorities of ministry. And we see that in this letter from Paul. As you know, Paul looked at Timothy as his beloved son in the faith. And from when he first got saved, and then Paul was discipling Timothy, and then he brought Timothy alongside of him. And from that early time in Timothy's life, Paul was grooming him to be his successor. So every section here in 2 Timothy is filled with Paul's desire to leave Timothy with the most important aspects of ministry. This is why this letter is such an inspiration to so many people that desire to be used by the Lord, and especially you young people. This is very, very important letter. It's a wonderful letter, and this is why this letter has been used in tremendous ways for all of us who desire to say, Lord, here I am, use me. Now, we've already seen how Paul reminded Timothy of his spiritual heritage, how his grandmother and his mother raised him up in the scriptures. Paul reminds him to stir up the gift of God that's in you, Timothy. Paul reminds him that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And then in Chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. In other words, don't be ashamed or embarrassed by Jesus, by the gospel of Christ, because we know it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Remember how God saved you. by his grace. Remember how he brought you out of darkness into his light. It's by his grace. Remember how he's brought you into a place of serving him. And this is what he's telling and reminding Timothy, you know, until it's your time to go home to be with the Lord, just choose this day whom you're going to serve. You know, Jesus, serve the Lord. And so Paul gives him very strong charges or exhortations because he wants him to know these are the important parts of ministry. This is the last thing I'm going to say to you, Timothy. And unless you're able to see me face to face, this is my final request. And first and most important, we see here in verse 13, this is where we pick up. Paul tells him in chapter 1, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And so that's his charge to Timothy. Hold fast. And when it says hold fast, that implies that something or somebody is going to try to rip something away from you. And so you hold fast to this. For all of us that have children or grandchildren, you know when they have their favorite toy and some other little kid comes up to them and wants to take it from them, they're like, no, that's mine. And they're holding fast to that toy. And that's what we're told here. Hold fast, because you can't surrender these important truths to anybody or anything that is going to try to distort it or break it or destroy it. And what does Timothy need to hold fast to? Well, he says here in verse 13, the pattern of sound words that Paul passed on to Timothy. That's what you're to hold fast to. The word pattern there means the outline of sound words. In a nutshell, he's saying you need to hold fast to the basics of the faith, what makes up true Christian doctrine. Now, Paul touched on some of these in the previous verses. In verse 8, he talked about the gospel of Christ. You need to hold fast to that. Verse 9, he says the words of salvation, our calling, holiness, God's grace, you hold on to those things. The words that Jesus Christ talks about the glorious gospel, and he told us there in verse 10 how he destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I mean, those are just a few of the things he's saying. You hold fast, Timothy, to these things. And the word there, sound doctrine, the word sound means health-giving doctrine. In other words, God's word is what gives you spiritual health. If you're a new creation in Christ, you're spiritually born again, and it's your spirit that grows strong in the Lord. It's your spirit that's the new creation in Christ. It's your spirit that worships the Lord in spirit and truth. And you need God's word to strengthen you spiritually. And the Holy Spirit is encouraging all of us to hold fast to the healthy, health-giving scriptures that formulate the Bible, God's holy word. After all, only God's word can nourish a thirsty soul. Only God's word can speak to your heart and mind. Only God's word can expose sin and bring conviction into a person's heart. And the Holy Spirit only uses God's word to drive back the lies of the enemy that he tries to bring into your life to bring you back into bondage. So this is why God's word is so important. I mean, Hebrews 4:12. Check it out. It says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Only God's word is going to speak to you spiritually. Every other book written by man cannot do that because it's not living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The world's books, the best it can do is speak to your soul, and that's it. Your mind, it'll stir things up. You know, you read science books, you read, you know, books on whatever, you know, health and beauty and all that other stuff. It can speak to you to a certain degree, but can do nothing for your spirit, because only God's word can make that division between soul and spirit. We are a triune being. God said, I created you after my image and likeness, your body, soul, and if you're born again, now your spirit is alive. And that's what the word of God penetrates, our spirit. Jesus says this in John 6:63, Jesus makes his powerful claim, "It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." And oh man, we are so blessed to have God's word in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds. When we get to chapters 3 and 4, Paul's going to go into greater detail about the importance of God's word, the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, period. Because if we let go of the truth of God's word, the enemy's going to be right there to substitute the truth of his word with a false doctrine, with one of his lies, something that's going to try to cause you to suffer shipwreck in your faith. You know, you get so many different things whirling around you. There's some lady that came into the church this week, and, you know, she said, "Hey, you know, I want to just talk to pastors, and let's get together, and let's just do an outreach for the community." And I'm thinking, okay, this sounds good. And the more she kept talking, it's like, something's goofy here. And I said, "Well, who are you part of? What group are you part of?" And she said, "The Unification Church of God, or the Moonies, where Reverend Sun Young Moon is the Messiah here on earth." And so I just laid into her, said, "We're not having any fellowship with you. He's a false prophet. Oh, they're persecuting him like they did Jesus." Nonsense. We have God's word. We don't need some other so-called Messiah or prophet or anything else. Jesus is the ultimate authority. So you always have to go back to the word of God. Now notice something else in this verse that pertains to sound words or doctrines of the Christian faith. He says at the end of that verse, verse 13, we're to hold fast to the truth of God's word in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And so first of all, he mentions faith. You need to hold fast to God's word by faith. It's not blind faith. We don't just believe this because somebody said, "Well, you need to believe it." But God's word has passed the test of time, history, archaeology, everything else. God's word has endured all the attacks of Satan, which includes all the unbelievers Satan has used to attack God's word. But God's word has been validated time and time again. So we believe this is God's word, he says, by faith. You got to accept this by faith. Hebrews 11, verse 3. It says, "By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." So by faith, we believe Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Out of nothing. It's called divine fiat, where God created everything material out of nothing. Only God could do that, but you believe that by faith. That's why we don't believe evolution, that it all just started back there with the Big Bang. There is a Big Bang. It was God that brought the Big Bang when he spoke everything into existence. I'm sure there was a bang there. He's going to do it again, so we'll find out how he did it, because he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth a little over 1,000 years from now. But be that as it may, it's by faith we understand this. Then in Hebrews 11:6, it goes on to say, "But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So first of all, you got to believe God is who he claims to be. And you have to go back to the word of God to find out who God is, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is. How are you saved? And you receive him by faith because you realize God's word is true. So faith and trust in God's word and what the Bible reveals to us about the Lord is very, very important. But secondly, look at the last part of verse 13 here. Paul says we need to hold fast to God's word in love. So important. In other words, if we have truly believed that this is God's word and that it has revealed the truth to us about the Lord and who Christ is, then the evidence will be God's love at work in our hearts. Again, this is extremely important for us to understand, because if we say we believe the Bible, if we say this is God's only inspired truth, if we say all of our theology and doctrine, we've got it down pat and we've got all of our spiritual ducks in a row, so to speak, as to what we believe and why we believe it. But if you believe everything right, but you don't have love, then you're nothing. I'm nothing. but a hypocritical Pharisee that Jesus dealt with 2,000 years ago, because the Pharisees knew the Bible. He says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life. They knew God's word inside and out. But he says, these are they which testify of me. And so you can be close to God in a sense through just knowing about him, but you don't have the heart of God unless you walk in the Spirit and you see who he is and you draw near to the Lord. Jesus said of those Pharisees, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Again, when Paul's talking about love being supreme to everything, supreme to the gifts, supreme to the fruit of the Spirit, he said love is the fruit of the Spirit. Love is the most important thing. He talks about, you know, you can speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but without love, you're nothing but a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. It's like me trying to play the drums. It'll be just irritating. But in 1 Corinthians 13:2, where Paul speaks of the absence of God's agape love in a person's heart, he says this, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, I know it all. I know the Bible inside and out, he says. And though I have all faith so I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And so believing God's word and knowing biblical doctrine is extremely important, but at the same time, knowing sound doctrine is only valid in our lives if it draws us closer to Jesus Christ. Because I've met some know-it-alls that knew the Bible, but they didn't really know the heart of God. They didn't know the heart of Jesus, and that's sad. You know, it's just so sad. But if it turns you into an arrogant, boastful, judgmental person who misrepresents the heart of God and the love of Christ to those around you, like it did with James and John, two disciples of Jesus, don't be surprised if Jesus will rebuke you just like he rebuked James and John. Look at these verses in Luke 9, verse 55. This is after they say, let's call fire down from heaven and burn up these Samaritans. This is what Jesus says. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So he had to rebuke James and John. I mean, here's two apostles, later apostles. Here they're disciples, but he rebuked them. You want to walk in your head knowledge and not with the heart of Jesus, expect to be rebuked by the Lord. Verse 14, he says, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Now remember what we saw at the end of verse 12 last week. Check it out. At the end of verse 12, Paul says, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he, the Lord, is able to keep, guard, what I have committed to him until that day. And what did Paul commit or deposit to Jesus that he knew Jesus was going to take care of for eternity in glory? Well, Paul committed his very life to him. He committed his ministry to him. He committed his everything that was precious to Paul, he committed it back to God. Here in verse 14 is the other side of the coin, because here Paul tells Timothy to keep or guard that which God has committed to you, Timothy. We commit everything to the Lord, but he's also committed things to us. What is Paul referring to here? Well, that good thing is the living word of God. It's been deposited into Timothy's life. It's been deposited into your life. And we are to be good stewards over whatever God has entrusted to us. That's why we don't mess with the scriptures. We don't add to them or take away from them, because we believe God's word. At the end of Revelation, he says, hey, you add to the word, then you're going to have these plagues added to you. Take away from God's word, you're going to be having your name taken away from the book of life. So he's very, very clear on these things. Now, if you look at your life like a bank vault that God is putting deposits in, then we need to make sure we make wise investments with our time, with our resources, with our energy. We need to be careful to not let anyone break in and rob us of our joy, steal the peace God has given us. We need to hold fast to the truth and the promises of his word. Does that make sense? You know, you've been given things by the Lord that you're to hold fast to, guard. Like he says there in verse 13, hold fast to these things, that good thing, keep by the power of the Holy Spirit at the end of verse 14. Notice, you don't have the strength and the ability in yourself to hold fast to anything. You don't. I don't. That's why Paul reminds Timothy and us, it's by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. In other words, God knows that what he calls us to do, he will, and only he can, empower us to do what he's called us to do. Now, if you can do it and you don't need the Lord and you don't need the Holy Spirit to do it, then that's not God's work, because you can't do it in your own strength. But this is why it's so comforting and encouraging to know that what God asks us to do, he also equips us with all that we need to do it. You know, those of us that were at the men's breakfast yesterday, we had a great example of this from Taylor Schofield shared the devotional, and it was wonderful. And one of the main theme was basically the Holy Spirit is our helper. And that's so important. You realize he helps us get through every tough, struggle, trial, disappointment. The Holy Spirit helps us to do what God's called us to do. And it's like when Jesus commissioned his disciples to take the gospel to the whole world and tell people about Jesus. Well, first of all, he tells them this. Luke 24, look at verse 49. Jesus says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So that's for all of us dudes and all of you dudettes. Until you're endued with power from on high, don't step out and try to do things in your own strength. But he says the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. Now, the moment you receive Christ, Christ came into your life. He's in you. He seals you into the body of Christ, but then you see the subsequent filling and refilling of the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Acts, and that's what he's saying. You're going to be filled up, overflowing with rivers of living water. And so the Spirit, the promise of the Father is upon you. That's the Holy Spirit. About a week later, on the day of Pentecost, that's when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, and then you see guys like Peter. Before the day of Pentecost, he was afraid of everything and everybody around him. On the day of Pentecost and afterwards, you see the Spirit upon him. He has boldness to share the gospel. He has boldness to stand against the authorities that were telling him to stop speaking about Jesus. The same is true for you and me today. Whatever God calls you to do, he himself will enable you to do it in his power. Now, why is this so important? Well, Paul's now going to give us an example of people that didn't hold fast to God's word. They didn't hold fast to the promises of the Holy Spirit. And this is a tragic example of those who did not trust the Lord and hold fast to the promises of his word. Look at verse 15 here. He says to Timothy, "This you know, that all those in Asia," that would be Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, "all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." I wouldn't want their names, but I wouldn't want my name associated with these guys either. I mean, how sad. These two guys, this is the only place they're mentioned in the Bible, and they turn their back on Paul. Most commentators don't think that every Christian that Paul led to Jesus in that area of Asia turned their backs on Christ, but these two men basically turned everybody in that area against Paul. I mean, that's just sad. I mean, here's Paul who risked his life. He went there getting beat up time and time again, thrown into prisons, had rocks thrown at him, and he did that because he was bringing them the life-saving, life-changing message of Jesus Christ. I'm sure Paul was deeply hurt by these two men, but at the same time, Paul knew these guys did the same thing that the people did to Jesus. I mean, Jesus was perfect in every way. What did Jesus do? Well, he came and healed the sick, cast out demons, cleansed lepers. He raised a few people from the dead. And what did they do at the end of his life? As he's on trial, multitudes were saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." How sad. But it was for our salvation. But isn't it sad to have people you love turn their back on you and forsake you? That's the negative side, verse 15. But look at the other side of the coin here in verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day, the day when he stands before the bema seat of Christ. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So in contrast to those who had forsaken Paul, here we have this man, Onesiphorus. He was like a breath of fresh air, it says here. He often refreshed Paul. I mean, is there people in your life, they come alongside of you and it's just refreshing to have them near. Some people, it's like, it's not so refreshing. But and most of the people, it's like, man, it's so good to have you here. Thank you for praying for me. Thank you for ministering to me. Here he ministered to Paul, refreshed Paul, it says, on numerous occasions. Notice it also says here, he was not ashamed of Paul's chain. Now the word for chain here refers to the handcuff. Like, remember, Paul was 24/7 handcuffed to another soldier, a Roman soldier. But that did not prevent Onesiphorus from traveling about 800 miles from Ephesus, where he was from, all the way to Paul there in Rome. Notice also, this second imprisonment in Rome was much worse than his first imprisonment there a few years earlier. The first time we read in the end of the book of Acts, Paul had many visitors. It was like a house church, a house arrest. And people came and went and they could bring him things. This time, he's in a dungeon. Nobody even really knew where he was. That's why it says here Onesiphorus had to seek him out. It means diligently seek him out. He had to zealously seek him out. And then he found him. So it's a whole different situation. Again, he's basically on death row. And yet, it didn't stop Onesiphorus. He loved Paul. Paul probably led him to the Lord. And he just led his family to the Lord. And it's like, man, I can't believe that the Apostle Paul's arrested for doing nothing but sharing the gospel with people. Saw a good movie this week, God's Not Dead, Part 2. I encourage you to go check it out. It's similar along those lines. Hey, the enemy's coming against us, but we have the Holy Spirit empowering us to share the gospel with those around us. Apparently, Onesiphorus risked his life in trying to bring supplies to Paul. In fact, because of the way these sentences are constructed, most commentators I've read think that Onesiphorus was actually put to death himself because of what he did for Paul here. That's why Paul prayed that the Lord would grant mercy to his household. It was very common if you were, put to death, then they would go after your family. They'd arrest your family, persecute your family. And so Paul's praying for his household to be granted mercy. In verse 18, Paul's praying that Onesiphorus himself would find mercy from the Lord in that day. In other words, Paul hoped that he would be rewarded, Onesiphorus would be rewarded, because he went the extra mile, literally 800 miles, to seek him out, to help him, to encourage him, to build him up while he was imprisoned. Also, for all the ways that he blessed Paul when he was in Ephesus many years earlier. But the bottom line is, Onesiphorus was a true friend who stayed close to Paul no matter what rumors, no matter what false accusations were circulating about him. And like any true friend, they'll stick with you. They'll be there during your darkest hours of need. And that's how he was with Paul. In fact, Onesiphorus, he was a great example of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. Check out this verse. It says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated." Paul certainly was, "since you yourselves are in the body also." Now look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Again, back in verse 7 of chapter 1, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So now Paul says, you therefore, my son, be strong. Again, Paul knows his days are quickly coming to an end. He's grooming Timothy to be his successor. Could Timothy stand up under the pressure and responsibility of overseeing all these churches that Paul had established? Could he continue to be the pastor of that powerful big church of Ephesus? Would Timothy have enough strength to continue to study and preach and teach the word of God? Would he endure all the different trials he would face? Well, there's only one hope for Timothy. Just as there's only one hope for you and me, we need to be strong. You need to be strong. But he's not saying you need to suck it up and be strong. That's not for the Christian. Notice, it's not being strong in our own strength. Timothy and all of us need the unlimited strength that God gives us by his grace. Grace that comes to us, he says, because you are in Christ Jesus. It's the power of the Holy Spirit, again, coming upon you, that gives you the strength, the ability to do what God has called you to do. Like Acts 1:8, this is where Jesus tells the disciples just before he ascends up into heaven, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Recently, I've been going through the book of Joshua in my morning devotions, and I love that book. It's amazing. I mean, at the end of Deuteronomy, just before Joshua, you have Moses, you know, he dies, and then the mantle's turned over to Joshua, and Joshua's given the responsibility of leading 2 to 3 million Jews into the promised land. That's a heavy-duty, pressure-packed responsibility. Well, three times in chapter 1 of the book of Joshua, God himself tells Joshua, be strong, be courageous, don't be afraid. That's the same thing Paul's telling Timothy here. Be strong, he says. But here's the key for Timothy and Joshua and you and me. He says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. To Joshua, he says it like this. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, God tells him, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Now here's the key. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I love it. It's only because God is with us wherever we go and in every situation we find ourselves in that we can be strong in the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ. Now think about this. It's only because of God's unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor or his grace that he has poured out upon us that any of us are here today. The only reason you're here and you're breathing is because his grace. That's for everybody in this world, saved or unsaved. The only reason they have breath in their lungs is because God is gracious and he allowed you to have a life. But by his grace, you and I are saved from our sins. By his grace, you and I have been born again. By his grace, we've been made new creations in Christ. By his grace, we have the promise of going to heaven to live with Jesus in glory. And it's only by his grace that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's only by God's grace that us husbands have such incredible wives, as I'm looking at my wife, Elizabeth. And you wives have us. It's only by God's grace that he has given us beautiful children, grandchildren, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. And because God is such a gracious and merciful God, he's given us all what we need in order to live out the life he's called us to live. It's by his grace. And like we see here, he's even given us the strength we need to carry on even when we say, you know what, I don't even want to go on. I just want to throw in the towel. I mean, the Apostle Paul knew this firsthand, didn't he? Remember how Paul struggled with his thorn in the flesh. It tells us that it was some illness. It was some kind of a incurable disease. We're not exactly sure what it was, but this is what we read in 2 Corinthians 12. Look at verses 8 and 9. Concerning this thing, Paul says, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. You know what it means to plead with God? God, I beg you, take this away. This is more than I can handle. This is so painful. This is so debilitating. This can't be from you. I'm pleading with you, begging you. Three times he does this. And he, the Lord, said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. Notice how grace and strength link together. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, my illnesses or weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I mean, isn't that incredible insight from God's word? Paul's realized, man, when I'm the weakest and I'm the strongest, because it's not me doing anything, but it's God working in me and through me. And so if God, you're going to work in me and through me in this debilitated state I'm in, then bring it on, because I want to be strong in you so people can see how awesome you are. Life here on planet Earth, folks, is not about you. It's about Jesus. And he's preparing you to see him for eternity in glory. And so we got to get our eyes off of ourselves and keep our eyes on the Lord. The Lord would say to you and me, just like he said to Paul, and to those of us who have timid tendencies like Timothy, who realize our weaknesses and our frailties, God would say, you therefore, my son, you therefore, my daughter, be strong in my grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong because my grace is sufficient to meet all of your needs. And so I encourage you, open up your heart and expect to receive the grace and the blessings God has for you, not because of who you are, but in spite of who you are. Not because of who I am does God extend grace, but because of who I am. Expect to receive God's grace for your life simply because of who God is. He's a good and gracious and merciful God. And that way, when you are graciously blessed by the Lord, you're going to say all the glory goes to you. Great things he has done. The Apostle Paul understood this more than anyone. After all, he tried his hardest to destroy Christians. He had Christians put to death. Well, I've never done anything that bad. Probably not, or you wouldn't be here. But Paul did. He had Christians beaten and imprisoned. But because of God's amazing grace toward a wicked man like Paul, Jesus saved him and changed him and used him for God's glory for the rest of Paul's life. And that's why you find that grace is the major theme in all of Paul's letters, because he knows what he deserves. He sums it up like this, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's what you are, what you are today by his grace. I'm talking about the blessings you have, the good things God is doing in you and through you. It's by his grace that you are who you are today in Christ. And he says, and his grace toward me was not in vain. In other words, he didn't just pour out his grace and bless me so I could go and just retire at the Mediterranean Sea and soak up some rays and catch some waves and no, it wasn't in vain, he says, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Who's he talking about? All the other apostles. Those apostles got to walk with Jesus for 3.5 years. They heard the Lord. They walked with him. And Paul says, I didn't have that. I was trying to kill him. And yet, the grace he gave me is not in vain. I've labored more than all those other apostles, yet not I, here's the key, but the grace of God which was in with me. And so it was the grace that is in Christ Jesus that empowered Paul with the strength that he needed to take the gospel throughout the Roman Empire and then teach the saints the wonderful word of God. Now we're going to close with verse 2. Look at verse 2 here. And the things that you have heard from me, so this is what Paul is telling Timothy. This is one of those bullet points, exhortation to Timothy. The things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Notice there's four generations of believers mentioned in this one verse. Paul tells Timothy, taught him, Timothy, now you teach faithful men. And you faithful men, now you teach others. That's how it's been passed down to us from the last 2,000 years. Like Don was talking about, that's discipleship. The things that God has entrusted to you, you want to share with others, the good news, and then get them walking with the Lord. Now, it's true that you only need the Holy Spirit and your Bible to know what the Word of God says and means. That's all you need. But it's also true that God uses the Holy Spirit and the Bible and gifted teachers, faithful men, to build up the body of Christ. Remember, one of the things the Lord says, or Paul says in Ephesians 4:11, is God gave some to be pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. I say that because, you know, there are people who think, I don't need to be in church. I don't need other Christians to teach me the Word of God. You know, I don't need anything. You know, I don't need fellowship with other believers. All I need is Jesus and my Bible. Well, they're absolutely right in some respects, but they're absolutely wrong in other ways. Isolation from other Christians is not God's will, unless it's for a short season where God calls you out, like he did with Paul. Paul gets saved. He's rejected by a lot of the Christians because he was so radical. And so he goes out into the wilderness and he spends some quiet time with the Lord. But it was always for the purpose of putting him back into ministry to fellowship with others. And God always wants to bring us back into fellowship with one another. In fact, there are over 30 verses and references in the New Testament to one another. I hope you realize that. And guess what? You cannot practice any of the one another's by yourself. It doesn't happen. For example, the Bible tells us to bless one another and to commit our hearts to one another, to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. It says we should serve one another and pray for one another and be kindly affectionate to one another. We are to receive one another and care for one another. Get the point? It goes on to say, we're to forgive one another, admonish one another. We're to fellowship with one another, be submissive to one another, have compassion toward one another, and minister to one another. Get the point? God does not endorse Lone Ranger Christianity. We are to be hospitable to one another. We are not to speak evil against one another. We're not to grumble against one another. We're not to be hateful toward one another. But over and over again, the main one another that you see many, many times from the Apostle John, who had a change of heart by Jesus, he says, love one another. Love one another. Peter says, have fervent love for one another. And really, what Paul is talking about here in verse 2 is what true discipleship is all about. We should all be receiving the Word of God and then learning how to apply the Word of God to our own lives with the purpose of giving others what we have learned. And God will bring other people into our lives that we can share the love of Jesus with and the truth of his word with. I mean, think about it. True discipleship takes place as you just hang out with other brothers and sisters in the Lord. And you revolve your fellowship around the word of God. That's where true discipleship is. I love the format of our life groups because that's what we're doing. We're gathering together in homes to revolve our fellowship around the word of God. Tuesday morning, our men's study, and I'm sure it's this way Tuesday evening, the one that Thomas is leading, you're revolving that fellowship time around the Word of God. If you're not, if it's all about the Broncos and the Rockies and the Avalanche, I love those guys. I love to watch sports. But if that's all you're talking about, not so much the Nuggets, I don't care about them. Neither does most people in Colorado, but if that's all you're revolving your fellowship around is sports and hobbies, that's not real fellowship. Christian fellowship revolves around the Word of God and stirring one another up to love and good works through the Word of God. I mean, in our Tuesday morning Bible study, I love it because I get to glean from the guys that are there. They glean from me and from one another. That's true fellowship. But it only happens as we gather together and revolve our fellowship around the word of the Lord. So let's close there. We'll pick up, Lord willing, next week in verse 3. And Paul's going to give us some great examples of how we need to endure hardship as a soldier, as a farmer, as an athlete, because it's hard work being a Christian, even though it's all by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your glorious word. We thank you that it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Only your word brings life into our spirit as the Holy Spirit takes the living word of God and begins to transform us from the inside out. So often, Lord, we look at the outward when we look at people, and we size people up and judge them with our own motives, with our own outward appearance. But Lord, you look at the heart. And I thank you, Lord, for all my brothers and sisters in here, that you are doing a wonderful work in their lives. And for most of the brethren in here, we see those good things in their lives spilling out into how they reach out to one another and do pray for one another and encourage one another and stir one another up and love one another and pray for one another. We see that so often, Lord, because all of us are just vessels, just clay pots. Nothing of value in the clay pot, but what is so precious is that you, Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the risen living Savior, lives inside of this clay pot. And Lord, you're the one that overflows from our little pots and touches those around us with your goodness, with your love, with your compassion and your grace. And Lord, as we look at one another through the spiritual eyes that you've now given us, we can see you who began that good work in that brother's life, in that sister's life. You're faithful to complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. You started something great and amazing, Lord, as you set them free and saved their soul and brought them to spiritual life, washed all their sins away. What a glorious work you started in their life. So, Lord, may we come alongside of one another and encourage, exhort, and build each other up and stop tearing one another down if we're doing that. Lord, I thank you for those that are here today. Maybe there's someone visiting and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Well, I encourage you to receive him. It's only because he is alive, risen from the tomb, that he can stand at the door of your heart and knock. And Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me." In other words, the Lord wants to come into your life and radically save you and change you from the inside out. No matter what you've done, he'll forgive you. No matter how many lies you've told, he'll wash you clean. No matter what's been done to you by the world, by those you may have trusted, the Lord is ready, willing, and he alone is able to give you a fresh start, a new life with him. So if you want the Lord to come into your heart and set you free, give you eternal life, then I encourage you to pray this prayer with me right now in your heart. Receive the love, the forgiveness, the grace that he has for you. Pray this with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you sent Jesus to die on that cross and shed his blood for my sins. And I thank you, Jesus, that you love me so much that you willingly went to the cross for me. But I thank you, Lord, that you conquered the grave and you're alive right now. And because you are alive, I hear you knocking on the door of my heart. So, Lord, I open that door to you right now. And I ask you to come into my life and begin to change me from the inside out. Lord, thank you for loving me. I want to know you. I want to grow in my relationship with you. And so, Lord, speak to my heart from your word. Draw me close to you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can truly know you, the one who has created me. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.